Well, there was a time where if I saw the word context on a workshop schedule, I would have marked that as the most boring. I would be like, seriously, I got to go listen to a talk on context? I started learning about this in junior high. But then, at a workshop on biblical exposition, the context talk was framed very differently for me, and I am not overstating this. It transformed my preaching. And this is how it was worded for me then. He's not talking to you, stupid. Let me just give a quick fun example of this. Fun, but oh so serious. My wife was part of a women's Sunday school class when I pastored in Texas. And when she joined the class and for a little bit after she joined it, they would close the class by saying Genesis 31:49, the second half of the verse, to each other. So I would like you to open your Bible and say to the person next to you the words from Genesis 31, verse 49. Just, you'll see, it's pretty obvious where the second half of the verse is. Yeah, Genesis 31, 49. Say it to the person next to you as you're about to leave your women's Sunday school class. Now, let me tell you something about my wife. My wife has a mug at home that says, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek" on it. Because when she was teaching on Psalm 110, a group of women, she's like, "You never find a mug with this verse on it, but it's an important one." And so someone got the mug made for her. So that's a little bit about my wife. So you might imagine that she didn't allow this to go on that long. Now, with the same person you just read that to, obviously with the sweet old women of, and my wife's a young woman, but you know, the sweet gathering of women at my church in Texas, what meant by that is just like, may God's favor be upon you, may he take care of you as I go out from here, as you go out from each other, and may we be reunited sweetly at some point next week. But now, talk to the person that you were just reading the verse to and tell them why that's not what that verse means. All right, what went wrong? What was wrong? The context. What was going on? Why is that not what that text means? Or what does it mean? And how do you know that? Yeah, so there's two people who might want to kill each other or at least be at odds with one another, and they put up a big thing of stones and say, okay, this is going to keep us from getting into each other's stuff. You stay over there, we stay over here. If we violate this, may God judge us, basically. Yeah, it's a warning. It's an agreed upon, like, God's looking out for us if we're going to be stupid. The problem was, he's not talking to you, stupid, right? Well, the work you guys just did for me, as and someone said it right at the front, is context. One of the things that I am utterly convinced of is when we preach God's word, I have theological reasons for this and biblical reasons for saying this, but we have to preach the word with the power of the Holy Spirit into the people's lives who are listening to that sermon, my own heart first, and then my congregation. It is like a piece of dynamite that goes in and explodes so much and transforms so much. God's word is living and active. It's the sword of the Holy Spirit. It cuts. We might say, if this is the text, and this is us today, it's imperative. We have not done our job as preachers. We have failed in our task if we are not bringing the import and relevance and power of that passage to our people to our own heart and to our congregation, right? However, there's this roadblock. He's not talking to you, stupid. Our passage was written to them then. Now, I want to explain why then this principle was so transformative for me. Prior to that, I largely thought about a passage in terms of what it was saying. But once I stepped back and said, I have to figure out what that author was saying to them then, now I'm not, at the end of the day, most concerned about what the passage is saying as to why it's being said. Or I'm not just concerned about content, I'm also concerned about intent. There is a message that's spoken into a situation. And it's as that message and that situation intersect that I start to understand what the passage is doing. And once I see that, then all I have to say is, how is our situation like theirs? And I'm speaking powerfully with God's word into the hearts of our people. So you can see this is just the beginnings of that rectangle that we talk away, the pathway that we talk about, the pathway for preparation. And on this part of it, this journey, there are various parts of that help us understand the why behind the text, the intent behind the text. But by far, the most important tool is the context tool. Okay, this is our picture for the context tool. Something like that. A T with a bunch of circles around it. And here's the principle stated. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of our passage. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of our passage. But as I state that principle, I want you to hear me moving from mere content to what is it saying to them then. The structure helps us get the content and a bit of what's going on with the intent, but it's the emphasis, the content of the story itself. But why is that being told? Context is going to help us with that, and I want to show that. Now, before I do, I want to show my omniscience. Don't worry, I don't actually believe that. Most of you, when you answered number 2 on your worksheet, said a whole lot about what the literary context was, what the historical context was, what the cultural context was, what the biblical context was, and never answered the one question that's answered on the worksheet. Someone read question number 3 on your worksheet. The whole thing. Read the whole thing. The shorter version of it. Yep. Question number 2. Sorry. Yeah, question number 2. Thank you. Read it out loud for us. Yeah. And then it says, consider. And it lists a whole bunch of stuff. And instead of answering the question, you decided to answer it like this. What is the literary context? What is the historical context? What is the cultural context? What is the biblical context? Think of everything you could possibly put there and feel insecure about how you write it. And then, if you want to, consider how it impacts the meaning of your passage. We just got one question there. One question. How does the context inform the meaning of your passage? How do you take that emphasis that you've already discovered, and now when you do some work at the in the context, how does it start to help you understand what the author's doing with it? So, I gave a definition of expositional preaching. It was kind of this is what we're going to work with today or this week, where the content and intent of the passage is, broadly speaking, the content and intent of your sermon. So it's not just enough work to do some structural work and find the emphasis and get the content and then communicate that content for your people. We want to move towards intent. And I could even say that a little bit, but that's probably how I thought about context before. It was just more content to cover. So I wasn't actually saying, how do I understand the intent of my passage in light of the context? It was like, how do I have a lot more material to present to my people? Because now I have to talk about cultural context and historical context and biblical background, and all, you know, biblical context, all these different things. It's like, whew. And I'm supposed to do all that in 35 minutes? No. These are tools to help us get after why the author is writing it. So I want to talk about these four types of contexts. I want to say explicitly what we mean by them, and then I want to explain how they're helpful. So the first is literary. There we go, I can spell. The literary context. What we mean by literary context is the larger literary or literary unit in which your passage resides. So you got your passage, but it fits in a wider position, or it's positioned in a wider argument or a wider series of stories or whatever it might be. So you're asking in this question, how does my passage fit in the flow of the author's thoughts? The more you can get a sense of what the author is doing more broadly in the book, but especially in the stuff right before and after your passage, now I see how my part fits in that. And I have a better sense of what the author's doing as a result. Literary context is so helpful for that. So, what are some tools that we can use if we're trying to find the literary context of our passage? Or strategies? Read and reread. That's a great answer. Good job. It's so true. And I'll be honest, there have been times where I've stood up to preach and I haven't even read the passage that follows. So when we say read and reread, like sometimes it just means read. But certainly reread. That wasn't a boast. That's like, I don't do it right either all the time, right? So yeah, we need to know how it fits within. If you know how it fits within the broader argument, you need to read and reread what's before and after. What else? What's another strategy? What do you mean by that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he says top and tail, which is beginning and end. I think that tool is going to be, or that strategy is going to be particularly helpful when we're trying to figure out what a whole book is doing. But I'd say something that you should do is read the whole book you're preaching. which is great when it's Obadiah, you know? And when it's Isaiah, you're like, man, why do I have to do Isaiah 53? You know, but yeah, you should probably, now, I've preached Isaiah 53 without reading the whole book of Isaiah. But in general, if you can read the whole book, that's going to help you a lot. And especially after you've done some work in your text, now you're going to start to see, oh, I'm seeing the connections. I'm seeing what the author's doing more broadly in the book and how my passage plays a role in that, right? Another thing that can be helpful is actually creating a bit of a logical outline of like the broader section yours is a part of. So, you know, if it's narrative, what are the stories leading up to this and what are the stories that after? Is there a relationship between these stories? Obviously, if you're in, I'm blanking my text type, the first one that's discourse, there it is, discourse. If it's discourse, you're going to look for like logical connectors that are going to help you see kind of what are the smaller units, what are the bigger units, how do they fit, and how are they all interconnected to one another. But you're not in literary context. You're not just trying to describe what's before and describe what's after. It's not helpful. You are trying to find how your passage fits in a broader argument that the author's making. That's what you're after in literary context. And it's that's going to help you get after the intent. So if you can just tell me what happened before and tell me what happened after, you're not helping yourself or me. But if you can see how it fits within what the author's doing in the book and in the section, then you're going to be good there. All right? Let's define historical context now. Okay, historical context is speaking specifically of the them then, the people to whom this book was written, the original recipients. So you're in a book like, say, 1 Kings, hypothetically. The historical context is not the day of Solomon or the scene being described in that chapter. That is not the historical context. The historical context is the people to whom it was written. What is their situation? What are they dealing with? Why might this need to have been written to them? And that's going to help us a ton in terms of understanding why this was written. So what are some strategies for understanding historical context? Read and reread. Oh man, just say read and reread. Why do you got to be like that? Keep reading, because you've already read and reread, so keep reading. Yes, I affirm you. Aren't I getting so good? I'm so nice. What are you looking for when you're reading and rereading? Or keeping reading? Yeah, I like that answer, but I'm gonna, because it helps me clarify. Remember, the events that are happening in the text would have been what's the time period of the story. But we're actually looking for, we're looking for the original audience. We're trying to find out what was going on with the original audience. Now, sometimes if there's a really small gap between, like in a Pauline letter, and he says, okay, I want to talk about Euodia and Syntyche. Well, we know that was also, that's who he's writing to, so it's a very one-to-one correlation. But in a book like Old Testament history, there's usually a much bigger gap between the original recipients and the events of the text. Does that make sense? So I'm glad you said that, because it helps me clarify that. Okay. The second one. The readers and hearers of the book, not the people, not the characters in the book. It's really, really helpful. Historical context isn't concerned about the events of the story. the characters of the story. It's only concerned about the original audience to whom this book was written. This gets really wonky when you look at a book like Psalms or Isaiah, which was put together over time, and some of the individual units were put to a certain audience. But then when the whole book is put together, it's written to a different audience. It gets really wonky then. But as you wrestle with that, we're always saying, who is this written to? And that's helping me understand what the author's doing. So again, what are some strategies for understanding historical context? As we read, what are we looking for? As we keep reading, what are we looking for? Yeah. Right, it's like a prophetic thing, is that what you're saying? Yeah, okay. So, yes, yeah, so sometimes there are, especially in Old Testament history, there's events described, you know, where it says, like, this is still true to this day, or this happened before such and such happened. And so it gives you kind of these placers. So, you know, well, at least had to have been written to people after that. So anytime I read a book, I get my pen, I print it out, and I write an S next to anything that indicates to me the situation of the original hearers. There are two different ways this happens in a book. One is explicit. So the author just says, this is what's going on. This happens sometimes in prophetic. It happens a lot in, you know, epistles. We know exactly what's going on because it's told to us. But the other kind is implicit. So by what the author seems to be emphasizing, you're like, okay, he keeps hammering this point. Maybe that's something they needed to hear, right? And so you can kind of pick up some hints about the situation. Now, you have to be careful when it's implicit, because we don't want to impose something. But what's nice is when the explicit and the implicit match, then it strengthens it. Here's another thing, or maybe you guys have another one here. I don't want to go too long, but what do you mean by that? Which covenant it's falling under. Yeah, so I think I want to think a little bit more about that one. We're trying to understand the situation of the original audience. And you're saying, once you kind of have them placed historically when they fall, know where they're at in the unfolding of biblical history and the various covenants, because that helps them, you know, like, what are they waiting for? Or what are they expecting? Or things like that. Is that a little bit what you're saying? Yeah, that can be helpful. One more, and then I'm going to give one if it's not... Yeah, if there's any clue in the book that's telling us information about the date, the people, the times, absolutely. Another really helpful one is to read compendium books. So, for example, when you're in the epistles, reading Acts can be very helpful. When we're in the Old Testament history, the prophets are super helpful because they tell us exactly what God's trying to address in those people, what's going on, the situation of those people. Or books like Ezra and Nehemiah, if it's a exilic or post-exilic context, if your Old Testament book happens to be in that situation, that helps you know a lot about the situation of the original hearers. Some of the Psalms can be really helpful because they give you a sense for the things that the people were longing for or grappling in that era. The Book of Lamentations can be helpful. So that's what I mean by compendium books, a book that is going to tell you a little bit more about what was going on then. All right, so literary, historical, next cultural. This is what we mean by cultural context. They're details, or concepts, or terms that would have been known or understood by the characters in the text, but not necessarily to us. So when I was talking about historical, I'm talking about the original audience. But now when I'm talking about cultural context, I'm back in the story. So when it talks about Naaman's leprosy. The people of Naaman's day would have known exactly what they were talking about. Not everyone in our churches gets what leprosy is. So we might need to explain that, right? Or the plight of the widow. You know, the people in the text would have known what the plight of a widow was, but our people might not know that as well. That kind of thing, right? Any good tips, strategies for gleaning some cultural context? Read and reread. Absolutely. And it can be helpful because sometimes, like, take the book of Ruth, where it begins with this time when the judges ruled. Well, the people in that era would have known, but if you've read your book of Judges, now you know. So a lot of times, just other places in the Bible explain the cultural context for you. I think the Bible often answers the cultural question on its own for you. So read and reread is an absolutely legitimate answer. Yeah. Yeah, this is one where study by Bibles or commentaries can be really helpful for us. Sometimes it's an atlas if you don't know a place name or something like that. This tends to be, of the four, it is often the least helpful, but when it's helpful, it can be really helpful. So if you've missed something, I just didn't get that. I didn't know, you know, what Abishag is doing there and why it's such a big deal that she was, you know, being, oh man, who wanted him for marriage? We just studied it, her for marriage. Yeah, him. Like, why is that a big deal? That's a cultural context thing. That's important to understand. Yeah, what were you going to say? When we're talking about cultural context, again, something in the text that the people in the text would have understood that we don't. I'm not talking about the historical context. The people in the text would have understood and we wouldn't have. It's very helpful. When it comes to creating the historical context, I'm very cautious about those kind of things. I'd much rather create those things from within the Bible and the arguments of the Bible themselves. Because you can start making the Bible say all sorts of fishy things when you create, well, I'm going to create, this is the context into which it was written. And I've got a whole, I could talk to you for a long time about why that's not good history even. I'm going to keep going because I want to get to biblical context and I want to get to some examples. I got to manage my time well. So the fourth and final context that's helpful is the biblical context. What we mean here is not just any cross-reference you can find in the Bible. This is referenced in the New Testament, or this is part of a, you know, something that Jesus fulfills later. That's not biblical context the way we mean it. What we mean is a citation or allusion that the author is consciously making to earlier scripture. And you need to be able to show us why you think it's legitimate that this is a conscious, something the author is consciously doing. So obviously if it's a quote, that's easy. But if it's something not, you got to be able to make that case. And so this has to have, in order for that to be true, it has to be something that was written before your passage. Because the author doesn't know what in the future is going to be written in Scripture, right? So this is things that the author is explicitly referencing from before. And this can be really helpful as well for understanding the intent. Because if you understand why the author is bringing in something, a bigger concept, or referencing a bigger movement, or pointing back to something, that helps you understand what the author's trying to do with this passage. That's why we want to know. If he's intentionally citing or alluding to something, you got to know that because it helps us get to intent. What are some good strategies for biblical context? That's great. See how he said that differently? Reading it and reading it again. Yeah. It's always the right answer. What else? Yeah. So this is where, we gotta read our whole Bibles. If you think that God might want you, maybe because someone's tapped you on the shoulder and said this or whatever, but if you think God might want you to be a handler of the word, you need to read your whole Bible a lot. I need to read my whole Bible a lot, cover to cover. Figure out how that works in your schedule, in your life, how you're wired, whether that's more audio or reading or what. But we got to be doing that. We got to know our whole Bible. And there's no shortcut. It's a long book, so you can't cram for it. You just got to, over 20 years, read it a bunch of times, right? Yeah, absolutely. That's probably the most helpful thing you can do. What else? Yeah, if there's a quotation mark in your Bible and it seems like he's quoting something earlier, especially if there's a note that says this is quoting something earlier, man, it's so nice that these editors do this for us. Yeah, definitely. Cross-references are also really helpful. Look up the cross-references, especially for ones that come before, and see, is this being quoted or alluded to? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you're doing Old Testament history, which is our genre, knowing Torah, the first five books, is really important because that's really what they're building on. Okay. So I want you to see how this works. So we are going to have some fun. Not have some fun. We're going to do some work on Naaman. So open back up. Second Kings 5. So we saw when we did Texan Framework some bad ways to preach Naaman. Now we're actually going to move this text through the process. And we did some structure work in Naaman, which, by the way, was so exciting. I loved hearing that wherever Josh went. That was awesome. Now we're going to do some context work. So we're going to start with the literary context. First, turn to the person you're sitting next to and tell them what happened in 2 Kings 2, 9 through 12, that's important for understanding this story about Elisha and Naaman. Okay, what'd you find? This wasn't quick. What had just happened that's important for understanding our passage?
Elisha's the new prophet.
Yeah, we've gone from Elijah to Elisha. And that's a pretty big transition. Okay, now I want you to look at just the headings in 4:1 to 6:7. I mean, you can kind of get a sense for the stories, but you won't have time to read all this. And just what is happening in the stories around the story about Elisha and Naaman? Okay, so look from 4:1 to 6:7. What is happening in the stories around our stories? Just looking at headings or just quick skims. All right, the hum is dying. What's happening in these stories around our story? Miracles. Yeah, lots of demonstrations. Yeah, what were you going to say? Yeah, so first we see Elijah hands a mantle to Elisha, and now we see a bunch of stories that show miracles. Elisha's prominence is growing, okay? So let me just press you then. Okay, you're seeing what's before and after. Now I want you to see how these things relate to something broader. Try and look for a connection that relate to something that the author is doing. So here are the questions. How do these stories string together? How do they relate or build upon one another? Again, you're not going to have time to read every story, but just broadly speaking, and we're already starting to get little hints of that even in our answer to what's happening. But how do these stories string together? How do they relate or build upon one another? Take another minute or two with your neighbor on that one. All right. What do you guys see? How's our story fitting into this wider movement or the wider argument in this section? How do these string together? Okay. That's great. So there's a common movement in each story towards the restoration of things and where there's obedience that's involved. That's great. What else? Yeah. Yeah, so we see in our passage that this girl who'd been taken captive knew about him. So these stories are kind of helping us see why he's becoming so well known. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. And interestingly, you know, Elijah, after the showdown at Mount Carmel, he was kind of like, everything's going great. And then Jezebel's like, no, actually, it's going to all go back to where it was. He's like, yeah, I give up. And God says to him, no, you're going to keep going. But one of the things he says is appoint Elisha, right? And so now Elisha takes that mantle and he says, give me a double portion. And immediately we see all these different things that are happening. So it's like, okay, here's my guy. God's saying, here's my guy. Elijah was my guy. Elisha's my guy. It's really clear, right? Good. So you're starting to see why our passage is being told when you start to see how it fits within the other stories around it. It's not just a one-off. Okay, one other passage I want you to look at, because as you're reading and rereading and you keep reading and you're reading and reading again, you get to 2 Samuel 17, and this the author, the narrator, gives this extended explanation of what happened in his story that he just told, and he includes a portion about the prophet. So in 2 Kings 17, verses 10 to 14, read that, and how does that help us understand the importance of Elisha? How does the author view Elisha? 2 Kings 17, 10 to 14. Okay, what'd you find? How does this comment help us understand how he is presenting Elisha, how he understands Elisha? Yeah. This prophet that was bringing a warning, this is God's messenger calling his people back, right? So it helps us understand why he emphasizes the extent to which God went to communicate to his people. And look, God did all these different signs so you would know this is God's messenger calling you back, right? That connection between those. So, okay. So this is some of the kind of literary context work you would do, but we're all moving towards this question of how does it inform the meaning? How does it help me move from content to intent? So I want you to try and come up with a sentence that succinctly states how the work we've just done in literary context helps us better understand the intent, what the author's doing with the story of Naaman. Okay, so with the people you're sitting with, you get like a minute and a half here, but come up with one sentence that captures that, and I want to hear a couple of them. So go work. All right. Who wants to give me a sentence they came up with? I got one right here up front.
I go, heeding the word of the Lord can lead to salvation for the obedient or judgment for the wicked.
So he says, this helped me understand that heeding the word of the Lord can lead to salvation or judgment. Right? I'm summarizing it. Great. Well, so you're seeing how it fits within something broader. Yeah. Who else has one? Yeah. Yeah. Well, Israel was rejecting the word of the Lord despite all these miracles. Naaman was accepting the word of the world, word of the Lord. Do you see how you start to get intent with that flavor? That's great. Anyone else have one? Okay, so this is answering the question, how does it inform the meaning of the text? We don't want you to list all these references and what's going on, but we want you to see that, right? So let's do historical context. Can any of you tell us something from, by the way, 1 and 2 Kings are originally just one book. They divided it so they could fit it on paper back in the day. So Kings we're thinking of as a whole unit. So is there anything from the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Kings, that anyone here knows of that helps us know, alerts us to the historical context of the original recipients? It's written in the past tense, so we know that things described here had already happened by the time the recipients got them. Yep. We know they're at least in exile. How do we know that? Yeah, so at the end of 2 Kings, not, you know, it's what, around like 2 Kings 17 or something like that, but, or yeah, 17, that Israel, the northern tribes fall, but then the southern tribes fall at the end. So this is either exilic or post-exilic, right? It's somewhere in that time. I'm going to keep moving just because I want to get to it. I'm sure it's a good comment, though. But I want you, now knowing that, I want you to tell your neighbor anything you know about Israel during the time of exile or just as they're returning from exile from books like Daniel or Lamentations or the Psalms, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, or Ezekiel, you know, those kind of books. Tell your neighbor a few things you know about what their situation was like, what they were feeling, what they were wrestling with, how life was for them, those kind of things. Tell your neighbor what you know. All right, what are a few things you know? What are a few things you know about them? Tell me. They're suffering under oppression from who? Babylon, foreign enemies, foreigners, Babylon. Yeah, they're suffering under their hands. What else? They're vulnerable. They've been removed from the land. They're selling out. Why do you say that? Okay, so especially the northern tribes especially did that, but even some of the southern tribes did that. Ezra and Nehemiah have to address that. You guys intermarried when you shouldn't have, and you guys, you know, so yes, there's remnant, but there's also, it's not going all perfect. They're surrounded by paganism, trying to figure out how do I live in this paganism, and some of them are doing a better job than others. Yeah, no temple, no king. Yeah, by the waters of Babylon, we sat and wept. Yep. Yeah, so they probably were, they're wanting to restore what they'd lost, but they're probably thinking like, okay, what went wrong? How do we do this better? Okay, so those are just a few of the things that we might put out there as we do our historical context. So I could have listed them, you know, under this bullet point here. But let's then come back and say, given that, are there certain things in our story that you go, aha, this is a detail that would have really stood out to them? Or I could see how the author is putting this in for a reason, for those people then, them then. He's not talking to you, stupid. What was he saying to them? So again, one more time with your neighbor, come up with a, how does the historical context inform the meaning of our passage? How would those exiles have heard the story? Why might the author have highlighted the story for that people? Okay, one sentence, try and do it. I know I didn't give you a ton of time, but I'm not going to give you a ton of time this time either. Have some fun with it, though. Go for it. Yeah. Naaman. Thank you. That's a great clarifying. Yeah, Naaman. The Naaman passage. We're doing this on Naaman. 5:1-14. Okay, who wants... I'd love to have a few people share one. It doesn't have to be perfect. It's okay. I want to hear what you guys are doing. Who's got one to share? Yeah. Yeah, you can imagine Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach and Abednego reading this story and being like, I want to be like her. Right? Yeah, that's what God, through the prophet Jeremiah, calls them to be. Right? You're going to go into exile. Be a blessing to them. Yeah. What else? Yeah. Okay. So Naaman becomes my moral example in the sense, like, but like the one I should imitate, right? This foreign ruler on the pages of 2 Kings is showing me how I find my healing and restoration. And it's by turning to the prophet and the word of God and following that. That's where the healing comes from. Yeah, that's great. Anyone else? And God is still looking for those humble hearts, whether it's the servant girl or where Naaman eventually ends up, unlike the servant will come after him. Yeah, so this is how the historical context informs the meaning of my passage. Now, we could do cultural context. There's a few things, that, like you probably need to understand leprosy, you know, need to know what Syria is, you need to understand why this girl would have been carried away. We need to understand all that money in verse 5 that's mentioned, how much, you know, that's a lot of money. You know, those kind of things are helpful, but it's nothing earth-shattering. And then for biblical context, I think that the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to Abraham from Genesis 12, 1 to 3, if you hear that and read that, of that God has blessed Israel so that through Israel all the families of the earth could be blessed, you're going to hear echoes of that pretty strong in our passage. We don't have time to explore that more, but here's what I want you guys to do. We're going to wrap up, but if you have time, as you're thinking about this over break or you want to interact a little bit, we started with an emphasis from the great structural work we did. Now, we've seen how the context takes that content and helps to give some intent to it. He's not talking to you, stupid, but he is talking to them then. And all of a sudden, now that we've done this context work, what is the argument? What is he doing with this passage? Question number 3 on your worksheet. We're not going to do that right now, but we're now at the point that we can write number 3. And so that's what I would love. I mean, you know, this is not an assignment, but I'd love if you want to keep thinking about this or talking about this. We're going to keep going on this Naaman as we travel the pyramid or the rectangle, the pathway. So if we've got some good ideas on this, that'd be great.